Why do you pray? What are the motives of your personal prayer life? What is it that moves you to spend time in prayer? What is it that moves you to either get up early in the morning so that you can spend your time with your Savior? What is it that causes you to take a break in your day to set your attention upon your Lord and come to Him in humble prayer? Is it your love for God? Do you long to commune with Him? Is it your need of Him? Are you like David in Psalm 62, where in the midst of distress in his life, he would say in verses 5 through 8, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." He would say in Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Do you long to be with your Savior? Do you long to commune with Him? Are you seeking to trust Him at all times by pouring out your heart before Him? Now, perhaps you only find yourself praying when life isn't going your way or when you are facing some difficult circumstances. Though it is a good thing that when those circumstances do come and it does cause you to run to the Lord, that's not something to be ashamed of by any means. We need Him. Or maybe you pray because you're just afraid of what might happen to you if you don't. Maybe you have a skewed view of God and think that if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, then He's going to do something really painful in my life to teach me a lesson. If I'm not praying now, then maybe He's going to do something that comes into my life that's really hard that causes me to pray. And there are times when He does that. But sometimes we have that wrong view that He's out to get us. Maybe you pray only when you're asked to, at a meal or at a church gathering. Maybe you just get yourself too busy with all the things there are to do in this life. Even some of our responsibility, things like work, some projects around the house. We do live in an entertainment craving culture where at our fingertips all day, every day, we could be entertained with something. And so maybe if you're honest with yourself, you find very little motivation to pray. And any time you do pray, you just perhaps do it out of guilt. But my goal today is not to guilt you into prayer. I mean, just a sermon on prayer brings with it enough conviction all on its own, right? For all of us, if we're honest. I simply want to encourage you to pray because of the many benefits that the Bible speaks of in relation to prayer. If you have been with us in our time in Colossians, we are in chapter 4, verse 2. And as I came to that passage, and we're called in verse 2, in the first phrase, to devote yourselves to prayer, I thought it would be good for us to take some time to really consider all the different things that there are to think about when it comes to prayer. Why it is that we pray so little when we have the opportunity to commune with our great and glorious Creator and God. Well, we talked about that. Why don't we pray more? And oftentimes it just comes down to either a lack of love for the Lord or just an indifference to God. And then we talked about what prayer is and all the different elements to prayer of praise and adoration and thanksgiving and confession and petition and intercession, things like affirmation and even praying in certain questions that affirm great truths about who God is and what He has done. And I hope on Wednesday night, in a few days, to address the idea of God's sovereignty and prayer and how those things work together. But today, I want to encourage you to pray. And there are several benefits of prayer. And first of all, if you're taking notes, number one benefit of prayer is that, and I've alluded to it already, it provides fellowship with God, or it provides communing with God. Because we love God, we long to spend time with Him. A prayer is one of the main ways we spend time with God, along with vigorous Bible reading and meditating and the studying of Scripture. Prayer is one of the main ways that we commune with Him. I think of even in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, turn there with me. We'll go to several passages today, so be ready to turn. You can make it sound like a home crowd with all that going on. 1 John chapter 1. John writes this letter in order to encourage these believers on their assurance of salvation, that if they can look at their lives and see these marks of genuine Christianity, that they can be certain and have that great assurance of their salvation. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And one of the main marks of a true believer, one of the first ones that he brings up, is continual confession of sin. Now, we don't confess our sin in order to make certain that we remain a Christian or that we would feel saved necessarily. But it is a genuine mark of a true believer because we have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us who is causing in us a desire to live for God. But in chapter 1, part of the context there is true fellowship with God. You see in verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, he's not saying that you have to live a perfect sinless life in order to walk in the light. You see in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, it's not living a sinless perfect life, because when you get to verse 8, it says, "If we say we have no sin," present tense, "we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So then how do we have fellowship with God even though as Christians we still sin? Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You walk in like a parent-child relationship with the Father, where if you sin against Him, you confess that sin, agree with Him, what it is that you have done is sin, And he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you can walk in fellowship with him. And so we go to God in prayer on a daily basis. And in that time, we spend some time in confession because we long to be close with God. It's not just that confession keeps us close to God. Just spending time with him, just like anybody else. You want to be close with your wife or you want to be close with your kids, you have to spend time with them. You've got to spend a quantity of time with them, not just perhaps a quality of time, but lots of time with them. And the same is true with our God, and we see that in the life of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, see that ministry is starting to press in on him, and he becomes more and more popular, and he is healing all kinds of diseases, and the crowds are pressing in, and definitely the most busy person that ever walked on the face of this planet. And what does he do? Mark 1:35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, not only did he get up early in the morning to spend some time in prayer, in verse 16 again, the crowds are pressing in, a ministry is happening fast, but Jesus, in verse 16, notice the contrast there, but Jesus himself, the emphasis, would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Our Lord depended upon the Father perfectly. Our Lord wanted to be in constant communion with the Father. And he would go and spend extended amount of time in prayer. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 6, and you have instructions given to disciples of Christ on how to pray and what to do and what not to do. See in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 5, when you pray, notice that it is an assumed exercise of the disciple of Christ that you will pray. And when you do, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, he's not saying never pray in public. We're commanded in 1 Timothy to pray corporately speaking. There is room for public prayer, but he's getting at the motives here. Why these hypocrites prayed the way that they did. And it was to be noticed or seen by men. And so he says in verse 6, but you, when you pray, again, not if you pray, but rather when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, mainly talking about motives here, why you pray, but here there is definitely a call on our lives to have a certain place, a regular time where we go to have some alone time with the Lord. To spend time with him. When you pray, get alone with God. Get alone with God. Continuing this thought of the fact that it provides great fellowship and communion with God, I think of Psalm 145. An excellent psalm declaring the greatness of our God. It addresses so many of his perfections, so many of his attributes. Pastor Moses has exhorted us, encouraged us to take this psalm and read it and pray through it and have it fill our minds. In verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King. Verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be to be praised and his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Verses 8 through 9, Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all and his mercies are over all his works. And then verse 17, Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And what's the desire of the people of God for a God like this? Verse 18, Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. You want to be near this great and glorious God. And an avenue to that closeness is constant prayer. Constantly calling upon him. And not just whatever you want to say necessarily, but to call upon him in truth. Having your mind informed by the truth. And praying in such a way that God would want us to pray. Do you long for the nearness of God? Do you want to be close to him? Do you schedule prayer into your life simply to spend time with your Savior? What better than to commune with our holy and gracious God? Number two, another benefit to prayer, not only do you get to spend time with the God of this universe who created all things, but it also cultivates humble dependence upon God. Prayer cultivates a life of humble dependence upon God, which is truly the only way to live. Well, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we see one benefit is to turn truly to God in humility and in prayer. In John chapter 15 in verse 5, you remember Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's the vine, you are the branches. He's the source of all strength, of all sustenance for the believer. And part of tapping into that power source is, and bearing much fruit is through a life of prayer. God has called us in this life to live in obedience to him. If you've been sitting in our time through Colossians, all throughout Colossians chapter 3, we have been commanded and exhorted by the Apostle Paul, by God himself through his word, to live in obedience to him, to pursue holiness, to walk in a way that honors God. To be holy because he is holy. And that's not something that we can do on our own. It's not something that we can do on our own strength. You know, growing up in the church, I regularly heard the concept that you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. You must do it in God's strength. And I always wondered, how exactly is that? What does that mean? I mean, how is it that I can live my life in the strength that God provides? How do you tap into that power source for the godly life? I loved what Jerry Bridges had to say in Disciplines of Grace, one of his books in chapter 8. Matt had encouraged me to read this book, and I'm almost done. It's been a phenomenal read and just an incredible book showing you how the Christian life really does work. How you can honor him. And you can do that based upon the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in your life and the way to tap into that power that we are given through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit indwelling us is through prayer. In explaining the pursuit of holiness, Jerry Bridges explains the benefit and the need for prayer, and he states this. He says, we need to learn this scriptural principle that the Holy Spirit works in us to enable us to live lives pleasing to God. He does not do the work for us. Rather, he enables us to do the work. He writes further, we are not passive in the pursuit of holiness. It's not just let go and let God. If we are to make any progress in the pursuit of holiness, we must assume our responsibility to discipline or train ourselves. But we are to do this, he says, in total dependence on the Holy Spirit to work in us and strengthen us with the strength that is in Christ. And then he answers the question of how do we do this then? How do we live in total dependence on the Holy Spirit and the strength that is in Christ? He says, how then can we grow in a conscious sense of dependence on Christ? He says, through the discipline of prayer. Prayer, he says, is the tangible expression of our dependence. You see, though God enables us to work, he does not do the work for us. Prayer is the means that God has established for us to live life in the strength that he provides. And you really do see that in passages like John 15. I encourage you, go back to Pastor Moses' exposition of those verses. But again, in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And in relation to that bearing much fruit, that the call of God upon our lives, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, you cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. Well, how do you do that? Well, in verses 6 and 7, you have remaining steadfast. Or in verse 4, 6, 7, it's abiding in God's word and prayer. It's abiding in God's word and prayer. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In other words, come to God's word, look at what he calls you to do, and then ask God to do that work in you. And he will help you do it. That's not a blanket sweep, we learned, right? It's not like you can just ask for whatever you want in the sense of, hey, I want $1 million tomorrow. I want to wake up, $1 million sitting on my kitchen table. I ask whatever I wish. I read my Bible last night, and he's going to do it. No, it's aligning your heart to who Christ is by abiding in his word, knowing it, obeying it, and then asking God to help you to do so. Awesome example of this is in Acts chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, you have Peter and John are arrested. They are proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 3, they had laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And then God continues to add more to their number of those who are saved, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Peter continues to preach the message. You get to the part where he says in verse 12, that famous verse, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And after some consideration, the leaders who had arrested them decide, hey, let's let them go, but they threaten them. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that in verse 13 that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And they summoned them, verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It's amazing that just like what you see in the Psalms often when they're talking about the need for God's help, oftentimes they will consider the greatness of God in speaking this world into existence and his creation. It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against Christ. They pray the scripture and remind themselves of who God is and what he said he was going to do. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That they pray that this is your sovereign plan, O God. Of course, reminding themselves through this. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, notice what they ask for after being threatened. Not protect us. Grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders and take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Now we don't get that same experience. This is a historical thing, not something that we're going to have right now. But look at this, the result. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. God help us. In the midst of this difficulty, they are threatening our lives for preaching the glorious resurrection of your Son. Please give us boldness. And that prayer was answered. That's the type of prayer life we want to have. God, whatever it is you want from us, please work this in our lives. This is why it is accurate to say that your maturity as a Christian can be measured by your prayer life. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In fact, you can even look very spiritual and perform many spiritual things. But if you are just doing it in your own strength, apart from true dependence upon Christ and constant prayer and humility, then Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You're not genuinely bearing fruit for Christ. A third benefit. Not only that cultivation of true humble dependence upon God, which is the state in which we want to live, it also promotes, and this kind of goes hand in hand with point two, but it also promotes and produces spiritual growth personally and corporately. Humility is certainly one of those elements of spiritual growth. I think of Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6, Paul makes this statement to them, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God, if he begins a work, he will complete it. But look at his prayer down in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Look, I know that God's going to do a great work in you, and part of the means to that end is my constant prayer for you to grow in greater holiness until the day of Christ. There are so many different facets to spiritual growth. I mean, God's sanctifying mercy and grace in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, a passage that we have alluded to quite a bit, talked about throughout our time in this study. Based upon the incredible high priestly work of Christ to come and die in our place. We're called to hold fast to our confession, knowing that Jesus can sympathize with us as one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. And it says there in verse 16 then, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is a means to obtaining the sanctifying grace and mercy of God. You want His aid. You have to ask for it. Another facet to spiritual growth is joy. You remember John 16. On verse 23 and 24. Remember that time as we sat at the feet of Christ, in a sense, in the upper room. He gives this promise: in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Again, if you ask in accordance with my will and what I have prescribed for you, I will give it to you. Verse 24, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. One of the wonderful results of a continual prayer life is true joy. True joy. Peace goes hand in hand with joy. And you think of Philippians chapter 4, verses that so many of us have probably memorized. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in verses 6 and 7, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, do not worry. It's one of those respectable sins that Jerry Bridges talks about in his books, Respectable Sins. You know, we look out at our culture around us and go, oh my goodness, look at all the wickedness that's happening. And so often we overlook those little things that seem so little on the inside. And here Paul gives direct command. Do not worry for anything. Do not worry about anything. Instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication. In other words, replace worry with coming to God and bringing your urgent request to Him, your specific urgent request. That's what supplication is all about. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So often, we forfeit this tranquil state of mind, this peaceful state of mind, because we just don't pray. We focus so much on the temporal and what's happening to us rather than perhaps what God is doing in and through us, and asking Him to help us live in such a way that would please Him. The urgent request, for sure, in that verse would always be, help me not to worry. Help me, Lord, not to worry and sin against You, but rather to honor You in the midst of this circumstance that you might be facing. Part of spiritual growth is growing in a further understanding of your sin, exposing your sin. And I think of Psalm 139, that glorious Psalm of David, where he highlights the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, and says, look, You are everywhere all at once. Your Spirit sees and knows everything about me. You scrutinize all my ways. You know everything. He then says in verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's not saying, God, hey, know my sin. God already knows your sin. But instead, reveal it to me. Show me what's going on in my heart and in my life. Help me to see it more clearly so that I can forsake it and live in the everlasting way. Prayer is the key to growing in a greater understanding of how sinful your sin really is before God, and a desire to live to please Him. That's why sin cannot grow in a vibrant prayer life. Because you're constantly seeing it and dealing with it. Spiritual growth. Part of spiritual growth is understanding and insight of God's Word. Think of Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. That should be a prayer every time we come to the Bible and say, God, please, give me understanding that I might live for you. Godly wisdom is key to walking, growing spiritually, both personally and corporately. And in James chapter 1, verse 5. As you face the various trials that come in your life, when you encounter various trials, right? It's going to happen. It says in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You want godly wisdom in the midst of the trials that you're facing? How can you live in such a way that would please him more? Well, constantly be in his word and constantly ask him for true wisdom. If you lack wisdom, it's because you do not ask, it says. So ask of it. And spiritual strength. Turn to Psalm 119. Again, go back and catch all that we have gone through in this book. Chapter from Pastor Moses. A few more stanzas left at some point. But just listen to his requests for spiritual strength. Because you look at Psalm 119 and you go, man, I want to live like that. I want to live like that. Just listen how many times he asks God for strength. And I don't think I even captured all of them, but I tried to stick with just some verses that Dr. Roskup was showing me, and then also that same word that you'll see over and over. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. A request for spiritual strength. Revive me. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Where do you go? Strengthen me according to your word. Strengthen me. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. God, help me. Give me strength to stop living for the things of this world and living for you. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. I want to live by your step-by-step instructions. I need your spiritual strength to help me to get there. Verse 88, revive me according to your loyal love. Let your sovereign mercy and love that you determined before the world began, your loving kindness, where you set your affection upon me to love me and care for me through all of all eternity, let that revive me. Let that give me spiritual sustenance to live. Verse 88 there at the end, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. I want spiritual strength so I can obey you, he says. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. He's asked for it and asked for it and asked for it, and lo and behold, God did it. Revived him. 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Where should you go when you're exceedingly afflicted? To God, revive me. And he addresses him personally. Oh, Yahweh, according to your word. 149. Hear my voice according to your loyal love. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. 154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. 156, great are your mercies, O Yahweh, revive me according to your ordinances. 159, consider how I love your precepts, revive me, O Yahweh, according to your loyal love, your loving kindness. You want enablement to obey God and live for him in the midst of this world, ask for his help over and over and over again. Number four, so not only do we get to commune with God, it's one of the benefits of prayer, and it also helps us to cultivate a humble dependence upon God. It also promotes and produces spiritual growth personally and corporately as we pray for ourselves and for one another. Number four, it's also one of the ways that we truly follow Christ. Do you want to be like Christ? The prayer is one of the avenues to that end. Not only does it incite the supernatural aid of the Holy Spirit in your life to help you walk as Jesus walked, but since he was always praying, it is something that we can do to imitate Christ. It is part of walking as Jesus walked. I think of 1 John chapter 2, one of the marks of a true believer is a life of obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, well, verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. How? Verse 6, the one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you look like Christ? Not perfectly, but do you imitate him? Well, one of the ways that you can do that is by prayer. Remember, we looked at Mark 1:35. He got up early in the morning to pray. And Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, you can often slip away to a secluded place to pray. Luke 6:12 also, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. There's times where you can spend all night in prayer. But I love this. Prayer is the double blessing. Okay? It is obedience in and of itself. If you are praying, you are obeying God. And it is also aids in obedience in all other areas of your life. So critical. You cannot pursue holiness apart from prayer. It's critical. Number five, it also encourages and enhances evangelism. It encourages and enhances evangelism. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, again, performing all of these miracles of healing, casting out demons. Verse 36, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. I was thinking through this. This really convicted me. Yesterday in particular, I was thinking, man, so easy for me to just look out at the masses right now and just go, what in the world is wrong with these people? How do they think like this? This is unbelievable. And there's a lot of funny things that you end up laughing at. But part of the call of God on our lives as a church, as a Christian, is to proclaim Christ to them. It really is the mission of the church. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Is that what happens for you? When you look out at these dazed and confused and blinded people? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So he says in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And is that not the case? I mean, it is so hard to even find a church that will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So what do? Verse 38, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. We pray, God, please, Provide more people to go out into this world and to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In this particular instance, he then sends out his disciples two by two in chapter 10 to go and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is here. Repent and turn to him. And of course, that generation of Israel rejected their Messiah by and large. But not only praying for workers, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that even as a church, these instructions given to Paul or to Timothy from Paul on what to do as a church body. One of the first things after he addresses the issue that you're going to encounter false teachers in chapter 1, verse 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Look at verses 3 through 5, though, or 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, what we need to be doing as a church on some sort of regular basis is praying for the leaders of this country that God would indeed draw them to himself, that he would save them, that they would recognize that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that he gave himself as a ransom for all. The only way you get to heaven is through Christ. And God has called us to pray for people that they would come to him. So we pray for the salvation of all men, especially for kings and all who are in authority. It encourages and enhances evangelism. Not only that, not only praying for workers and actually praying for people to get saved, but also Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, will unravel these verses a little bit more in detail in a couple weeks, perhaps. Paul says, after he tells them, devote yourselves to prayer, he says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, that's the gospel, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray that I might have more open doors to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I can preach it in clarity to them. Man, if we devoted ourselves to praying evangelistically, well, what would God do in our church to press us to be even much more faithful to that end? Number 6, and this is the final benefit, we could do so many more, but it's also a means of furthering God's kingdom plan. Prayer itself is also a means to further God's kingdom plan. Everything is coming to that culminating day where Christ returns. Everything is pushing toward that end. That day when Jesus comes back and makes everything right. He doesn't come back as the humble baby in a manger riding in on a donkey. He comes back on a glorious white horse with his robe dipped in blood, and he's coming back to judge and to damn. And he will make all things right and rule and reign the way that God has called us to here on this earth. And in the which way we have failed to do so. Christ is coming back to rule and to reign. And prayer is one of the means to that end. You know this passage, the disciples' prayer. People call it the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Just praise God for who he is, right? We talked about that. And then verse 10. What's a request that we need to make? Your kingdom come. That is a prayer for the coming of Christ. That is a prayer for Jesus to come and establish his kingdom. And when you get to the end of Revelation, John himself, a disciple of Christ, prays that prayer after all of that is unveiled to him. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And John says, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus." That's part of our prayer. We want you to come back, Christ. We can't wait to see you face to face. This world is not our home. We are not living for the temporal blessings that we experience even now. We want to see Jesus, and we want him to make things right. We want him to be honored the way that you intended him to be honored across the world. We long for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray to that end. There are many benefits to prayer. So many reasons for you to cultivate a consistent prayer life. But it doesn't happen apart from planning to do so. So I encourage you, take these benefits and just establish a plan to pray if you haven't already. If you don't have a plan, write it out. Perhaps ask your spouse to look over it and help you think through it. Ask your parents to help you think through it. Children, if you want to pray, write out a plan where you're going to do it, how you're going to do it, when you're going to do it, and then ask God to help you to fulfill that plan. When you don't feel like doing it, perhaps it's an early morning thing. Maybe you like to get up in the morning and it's like, man, if I could just do another 45 minutes of sleep before I go to work, that'd be so much better. I think I'm just going to do that instead. Instead of that, take that moment and say, God, there's so many reasons to get up and spend some time in prayer with you. Or there's so many reasons to stay up after everybody goes to bed so I can spend time with you. Remind yourself of these benefits. And then when it's all said and done, I mean, ultimately, you just got to do it. You've got to pray. You've got to pray. And it's not just about that one extended time in the day, of course. That's important. I believe it does establish a good pattern for, like, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to pray without ceasing. Obviously, that's our goal, a constant communication with God. Father, thank you for all the many privileges that you have blessed us with in prayer. And yet, sometimes we can be so fickle and so feeble. We need you, God. Give us a greater desire to pray, more of a longing to spend time with you, that we might live a life that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.